Well, we come this morning to the 34th Psalm, Psalm 34. The background of each of these psalms is very important to understand as we approach the content. We should say that the context helps us to understand the content. And just by way of review, remember last week in Psalm 33, we noted that we don't really know the context of the 33rd Psalm. We don't know about any major battle, any major defeat, any major victory or prayer request or need that might have been in the psalmist's heart or life at that time. So we call it a general psalm. And there are times in our lives as Christians that there is, we might call it the doldrums. Things are not sensational. Life goes on. Life, in a general sense, is good, not bad, but not great. There are no great battles either to face or to run from, no real victories to be just ecstatic over. I think you'll agree with me that much of life is just living. Much of life is getting up in the morning and doing the same thing you did yesterday morning. There are certain things we look forward to, and that keeps life exciting, but there are times in our lives, in our own personal lives, in our marriages, in our church family life, and place of work, where it's just life as usual. Nothing really exciting, nothing going on that's electric, that's just really got your attention. In those times, Psalm 33 is a good psalm to remember. It's a psalm of general praise. We might call it appropriate praise. Even when there is nothing particularly exciting going on. Now we come to Psalm 34, and we do know the context. And it's one of those moments in David's life that I'm sure if he were here this morning, he would probably say to us, this is not my proudest moment. David was a man of great highs and a man of great lows. David, really, in a lot of ways, was an enigma. He was a great military genius, a great military general. He could command thousands of men and chariots, and he knew exactly how to approach the enemy, but in his own family, he had great challenges as a husband and as a father. And we've studied some of those stories in the life of David before. Now this one this morning in Psalm 33, and most of our Bibles would read something like this, a Psalm of David. Keep in mind, David wrote about 77 Psalms. So in this book of Psalms, please do not get the idea that all of the Psalms were written by David. About 77, or about half of the Psalms were written by David. This is one of them. And most of our Bibles would have in the margin this little notation, a Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now, just briefly, something of the background. Remember, when David faced Goliath, and that story is very familiar to most of us, Goliath, the 9 to 10 foot giant, standing out in the valley of Elah, ridiculing Israel and ridiculing God for 40 days. By the way, 40 days in Scripture is the number for testing or temptation. 40 is the number of trial or testing. And so this giant stood in the valley of Elah with all of his armor, and the Bible is very clear as to, you know, how much the head of his spear weighed and how much his armor weighed and how tall he was, how big he was. The reason for all of that is to let us know that this giant that David faced was no small obstacle. He was a huge man. And remember the story. David listened to this ridicule and he began asking questions. Why does no one go out and fight this giant? Why are all the men in Israel afraid of this man? We don't go against him in our own strength. We go against him in the name of God. Refreshing, isn't it? And so David volunteered to go, and his brothers were the first to ridicule him. You're but a keeper of a few sheep. We know how you like to exaggerate stories, how bears and lions come against the sheep, and they tried to hush David, much like older brothers and sisters do to the youngest. And David simply would not be quieted. And finally, word came to King Saul that there's a man here who wants to go fight Goliath. Now, in the natural realm of things, if Saul, King Saul, stood head and shoulders above every other man in Israel, who should have been the one who would go out and fight this man in the Valley of Elah? Well, Saul. He stood head and shoulders above every other man. We don't know how tall he was, but he must have been tall. Must have been a big man. Well, his request to David was, here, take my armor. He didn't say, let me go in your place. He said, take my armor. That's magnanimous of him, isn't it? Take my armor. And you can imagine David putting on the armor of Saul, and he just disappears. He peeks out the breastplate, and he can run around inside of it. And he says, this is not going to work. I don't need Saul's armor. I'll go in the power of the name of Jehovah God. And so Scripture says that he saw the giant, and it's interesting the details that were given. He went to the brook, as it were, and picked up how many smooth stones?
Five.
How many stones would it take to kill a giant? Only one, but why five? Well, we like the practicality of Scripture. Five is the number of faith. 40 is the number of testing. 5 is the number of faith. But David knew that if he missed once, he might need 4 more rocks. That's practical, isn't it? Because in those days, the way they used a sling is not like how we use a sling. It was not like a rifle or a bazooka, or even the sling that we would use with the Y and the handle, which are fairly accurate. These slings were open leather straps, and it would have a string or a leather strap at one end and one at the other and a pouch in the middle. It took a great deal of practice to learn how to hold both ends of the strap and let go at the right time to send that stone in the direction you would have it go. So he took 5 stones. That's practical. If I miss once, maybe I can run and shoot at him again. And if I miss twice, I've still got a third. And surely he's thinking, I'm small, he's big, I can outwit him with my my brains and my speed, but I'll still need a 4th. And if I miss 4 times, I've got a 5th. If I miss 5 times, I'm hightailing it out of here. We don't know what he's thinking. But we do know this. When other men said he's too big to fight, David said he's too big to miss. But he took 5 stones. And we know the story, don't we? He took that stone in the sling, sent it toward Goliath. At that point, God took over and sent the stone into the forehead of the giant, felled the giant. David took his sword, cut off his head, and at that point, he made an entire nation his enemy. The Goliath, the giant Goliath, came from Gath. They were known to be giants. We'll not go off on a rabbit trail here, but remember that the first mention of giants in Scripture was right before the flood. It was when the daughters of men cohabitated with the sons of God. And just to make a long story short, my understanding of that is that demonic spirits inhabited human bodies in those days, before the flood, had sexual intercourse with women, and the offspring were giants in the land. It was Satan's attempt to corrupt the human line through which the Messiah would come. And if he could introduce demonic spirits into human flesh, he could corrupt all human flesh, so that the Messiah could not come in obedience to God. And he almost succeeded. He got down to how many families before the flood? One family. That's how long God waited. There was one man on the entire face of the earth who feared God. His name was Noah. And there were eight souls that went into the ark, but there were giants in the land in those days. That's the first mention of giants in Scripture. Now, some hundreds of years later, giants appear again. Some of these skeletons have been found, and we, of course, do not wait for archaeology and science to confirm Scripture. We believe Scripture whether science and archaeology confirms it or not. But there have been skeletons found that are 9 and 10 feet tall. It's amazing. There are still, if you watch the cable channels, you will still see women, men and women that are 7, 8, 9 feet tall from time to time. But Gath was known for giants. And when David killed their hero, they began to despise David. When David came home, after all was said and done, when he came into Jerusalem, when he came into Israel, remember the women were singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And right then and there, King Saul said, it's only going to be a little while before they make David king in my place. And so at that point, Saul began to hate, despise David. He was envious of him. What does Scripture say about envy and jealousy? It says the rottenness of the bones. And against envy and jealousy, who can stand? What's your defense toward those who are envious? At any rate, Saul began to hunt David. And when you go back and look at the background of this psalm, it was at that moment when Saul came closest to catching David. He really had him sort of hemmed in. And so David didn't know exactly what to do, and we're paraphrasing here. He went down to Abimelech, who had government or governmental control over that area, Gath, the Philistines, and caught like a rabbit between a bear and a wolf, what would he do? He's really caught. He's hemmed in. And so he does something that we really find difficult to understand. If you remember the account in the Old Testament, David went in and acted like he had lost his mind. Scripture says, began to let his saliva run down into his beard, which in those days would have been a sure sign that a man was crazy. I used to have a friend who would carry his toothbrush in his front pocket, and he was otherwise sane. And we would go out to eat, and right there in the restaurant, he would take out his toothbrush and brush his teeth. And that would be sort of like saliva running down the beard, if you don't mind. So when David did this, he was perfectly sane, but it was an attempt to save his life when Saul is on one hand with all of his armies and Abimelech on the other hand, and he's stuck right in the middle. What will he do? So he acts like he has lost his mind. He acts like he has become insane. And he begins to do things that only a crazy man would do. I don't really know the politically correct term for this. I think it's the term mentally challenged. Whatever the term you use, David feigned insanity before Abimelech. Now, theologically questions arise, is it ever right, is it ever godly to lie? Is it ever acceptable to lie? Because this essentially is what David did. David deceived Abimelech into believing that he was insane, and the result was Abimelech looked at him and said to his men, this man is no threat to us. This may be David who killed the Goliath, but he is a mere shadow of his former self. Just get rid of him. They didn't kill him, they just got rid of him. There was a prejudice still exists in some places today that insanity is demonism, demon possession. It may have been that this pagan king thought that if he allowed David, this crazy man in his presence, that it would be contagious and affect his country and his religion and all that. So his idea was get rid of the man. And so they did. They ran him from their borders. So in this case, David's attempt to save himself worked. But is it something that David would be proud of later? Now that's a theological dilemma. Is it ever right to lie? My daughter got in the car the other afternoon and she just out of the question said, is it ever right to tell a lie? And I said, no, depending on your definition of what a lie is, to answer your question, I believe it's never right to tell a lie. Rahab, you'll remember, lied about the spies. There are occasions in the Bible at which believers have lied. Abraham was, that was not his finest moment. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And so there are many instances in Scripture where men have lied. But here's the way our conversation in the car went. She said, well, if somebody, she said, now what if the ugliest person in the world came to you and said, am I ugly? What would you say? And I said, I am not going to say you're not ugly. In fact, I'm not going to say you're ugly or you're not ugly. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to try to deceive them. But do we always have to answer every question that we're asked? And there, I believe, is the solution. The Lord Jesus did not answer every question he was asked. So there is oftentimes the solution of either remaining quiet, pleading fifth, or just not answering based on how the question was asked. But is it ever right to lie? No. Your wife may come to you and say, what do you think of this hairdo? You may absolutely hate it. Men, don't say, it was horrible. Don't do that. Because, you know, that's just, you don't do that. Does this make me look fat? Absolutely not. Nothing would ever make you look fat. Nothing. And so, here David did something that I believe if he were to be with us this morning, probably would admit in a transparent moment that he was not proud of doing. At any rate, that is the background of Psalm 34. David at a low moment. David doing something that you would think a magnanimous man would never do. It's a disappointing chapter in David's life as far as many are concerned. And David had those. He had his highs. He had his lows. And we study that and read that in the life of David. Regardless, that is the background of Psalm 34. Now I'd like to read from verse 1 and following, if you would just follow along quietly. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Let's stop there for just a moment. This was written after David had escaped the presence of Abimelech, even though he was shamefully run out of the country. And these are the words that David wrote in retrospect, thinking of how God delivered him when he was in the clutches of Abimelech All of those in Gath would love to have killed David. They would like to have taken his head in retribution against having killed Goliath. They would love to have taken his head and put it on their gates, as if to say, we got even with the man who killed our hero. So David now is saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. Now there is a devotional application for you and me here. There are times in our lives, aren't there, when our behavior may not have been what it should have been. Our behavior was not God-honoring. Our behavior was less than honorable. There may be times when we have done or said things that we are ashamed of. Keep in mind, even in those moments, God's love for us is unchanged. And even in those moments, after we acknowledge it, we can still say, I will bless the Lord at all times. Now this takes faith, doesn't it? I will bless the Lord at all times. David could well have sat back in his chair and said, well, why did the Lord ever allow me to be hunted by Saul to begin with? He didn't do that. He didn't become bitter. He didn't become resentful. He didn't question God. He knew that there must have been some reason why God allowed that. And even when faced with Abimelech and David shrinking to such behavior, when it was all over, David could say, in looking back, God protected me. It may not have been the best behavior. There may be a giant question mark over what I did, but even in those moments, I will bless the Lord at all times. Well, quite a statement. Last week we looked at praising the Lord when things are just average. This week we're looking at praising the Lord when our behavior has been less than honorable. What it's teaching us is this. The Lord's love for us is unconditional. I hope we're enjoying that. That God's love for us is unconditional. He does not love us more when we have behaved well. And He does not love us less when we have behaved poorly. His love is unconditional. And when I process that and think about it, my response will be, I will bless the Lord at all times. You may not be able to say I am proud of my behavior at all times. You may not be able to say I'm proud of my thoughts at all times. You can say, by faith, I will bless the Lord at all times. Now sometimes that is a conscious choice that we make. And it is not a feeling. And I think we need to camp out for here for just a moment. The choice to pray, the choice to bless God is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. Sometimes it may accompany feelings, but I'm convinced that oftentimes the feelings come after we make the choice. But praising the Lord in the midst of trials is a choice we make. I'll give you an example. There is a young fellow who worked for a sign company. This is in Virginia, a good way from here. They were working in the shop, a big, huge roll of aluminum. I don't know how much it weighed, thousands of pounds. Rolled off a metal rack and caught his ankle and rolled right up his leg. And just crushed it. It looked like a box of cereal. The bone was just so crushed and they could not repair the leg. They didn't amputate, but the leg is useless. And so they tried a knee replacement. This was a young father in his late 20s, a young wife and children. His whole work life ahead of him, and now he is absolutely incapacitated. You can imagine how he would feel after all of that. I was talking with him not long ago, and his response was, he said, so many good things have come as a result of that accident that I am actually glad that it happened. Now that, beloved, is an act of faith. I will, notice, verse 1, I will. That's the key, isn't it? I will. Now, it doesn't mean I feel. It doesn't mean that the emotions are always going to match the choice. But I'm convinced that in most things in the Christian life, once we make the choice, the emotions will come later. And the opposite works as well. When we think, we were touching last week on the subject of depression. Let's say that a person, male or female, regardless, gets up on a gloomy morning. And physically, they're just not feeling very well. And coffee does no good. You know you're in for a bad day when you still feel bad after coffee. And so, he has, or she has, a laundry list of things to do. But, because they're feeling badly, they begin to put those things off. And rather than getting up and getting dressed and energized and just attack the day, they either go back to bed and pull the covers over their head, or they go to the sofa and just cover up and just immerse themselves in a blanket of gloom. What's going to happen? Are they going to feel better? They have chosen to let their emotions dictate their actions. And when that takes place, it is a downward spiral. And the vicious cycle is, the worse I feel, the worse I will act. And before long, there is a case of full-blown depression. And on top of all of that, there's this long list of things that need to be done, but they don't feel like doing it, and the list gets longer, and there's the second day's list, and the third day's list, and the fourth day's list, and before long, they don't want to talk to anyone on the phone because someone on the phone may be asking them, well, did you get done what we agreed that we would get done? And they'll have to answer, so they don't answer the phone. And before long, they don't want to go to the mailbox because there might be a letter asking them where they've been, what they're doing, have they fulfilled responsibility, and they began to pull in. And I believe that the only real solution to that is to go into the presence of the Lord as a Christian, confess it, and choose at that point, to bless the Lord or to praise the Lord, and then step by step get back into that list of things that need to be done, and gradually you begin to climb yourself out by the help of the Holy Spirit. It is a choice, and the feelings will accompany the choice. David was a man really given to his emotions. Remember, he could from the heart and drive evil spirits away from Saul. He could sling a stone and kill the giant, but he was a very, very, in many cases, melancholy soul. Often people who are musical or artistic or talented in those finer areas, often they are melancholy. And that's not a right thing or a wrong thing, it's simply a personality trait. And those people have to be more attuned to their emotions than not giving in, I should say, to their emotions. For example, we talked last week about some people who are around a group of large people and they're energized by them. Some people are around a large group of people and they are deflated by them. Well, here's a test question for you. If you are in the dark for extended periods on cloudy days, and you're in the dark for extended periods, does it affect you? Well, most of us it does. There's some people who say, praise God, the sun is not shining today. There's some people who can do that. Others are affected, really affected, by whether the sun is shining or not. Now, the test is whether we allow those external emotions to dictate to us what we will do. Scripture is very clear that it is what we do that determines how we feel. That's very important to understand. It is not feelings that dictate what we do, it is doing dictating our feelings. And here David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. Now we go to the New Testament, and we touched on this last week. What does Scripture say about rejoicing in the Lord?
Always.
Always. Does that mean, does it mean that we're going to always be up, always just ecstatic, always in that, I call it a plastic state, where we just have to constantly say spiritual catchphrases? No, it's not that at all. It is a choice at every juncture in life to be able to say, regardless of what has come, I choose to praise the Lord. Praising the Lord is thinking well of Him. It doesn't even have to be an external thing. In our own hearts and lives, because we know of God's sovereignty, we know of His love for us, I can choose to praise Him. Now, is God powerful enough to bring good out of every circumstance in our life? He certainly is. Romans 8:28. Do I understand that?
No.
It takes a lifetime and beyond to see how God makes all of the threads on His tapestry turn into something beautiful. I don't understand it. We think of God's work in the world and God's work in our lives individually. The only way I can really come to this conclusion that I will bless the Lord at all times is that I have confidence, I have faith in the person, character of God. That is a choice, isn't it? So I am not commanded in Scripture to praise the Lord for every bad thing. And let me make myself clear. Scripture says, in everything rejoice. Rejoice evermore. We're to be praising the Lord at all times. But that means, regardless of what I'm facing, I am to be praising the Lord in spite of it. So when I suffer a flat tire, it is a plastic thing, I believe, to go out and look at the flat tire and say, praise God, that tire's flat. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord for this flat tire. You may be able to do that. I've not reached that spiritual plateau yet. It is not for that flat tire specifically that I'm praising the Lord, but in the overall picture I can say, praise the Lord that in all things He has control. I don't understand the flat tire, and that's a very minor thing, but when we get into the big things of life, when you lose a loved one, when you have a relationship that's suffering, when you have financial problems, you don't praise the Lord individually for those setbacks, but in the overall picture, you say, I choose to praise the Lord. I don't see how this is going to turn out yet, but God is sovereign, isn't it? God is in control. So I think it's there that some of our friends today have missed the idea of rejoicing in the Lord. It is not rejoicing in those isolated events for them specifically. It is being able to, in all of those things, rejoice regardless of what we see. The book of Malachi gives us great help there. My dad took us to a farm when we were kids. I'll never forget the man. His name was Mr. Newton, a godly man. And we pulled up one morning and he was throwing something on the back of his pickup truck. And walked over to him and my dad greeted him and Mr. Newton, this would have been a man in his probably in his early 80s, late 70s. He was throwing, of all things, dead pigs into the back of his pickup truck. And this is what he would say. He would take one and throw it into the back of the truck, and he would say, the Lord giveth. He would take another one, throw it into the back of the truck, the Lord taketh away. And with the third one, he would say, blessed be the name of the Lord. What he was doing was hauling off for burial a huge amount of his income. The mother pig had rolled over on the little ones, and it was a hard time for him.
And we pulled up and heard him say that. He wasn't doing it for show. He really knew. So there are times in our lives, while the thing, the event, may not be what we like, it may hurt us equally. Praising the Lord is a choice. And at that point, when we do, Satan and demons and angels distract their heads. How do these humans praise God in the midst of that? And it is at that moment that God is so glorified and so honored, and you and I are not even aware of it. And God is exceedingly, and I use this word guardedly, God is proud of us as believers when we choose to honor Him when the unsaved world would choose to curse Him. That's what it's all about. David knew that. I will praise the Lord at all times. Now we can plug in our experience, our sickness, our flat tire, our dead pig. We can plug in any of those events. Regardless of what it is, while we do not, in essence, give thanks for that specific event necessarily, we can, in the face of it, choose to bless God. Did He allow it? Yes. Do we know why? No. Will we one day? I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to just have a wonderful time. Letting the Lord explain to us how all of these got connected, and we didn't even understand. We don't see it now, do we? Life is, it has to be lived by faith. And so when we get to heaven, I believe there will be a time that the Lord just explains to us so lovingly that what He was doing was right, it was good, it was for His glory, and then we'll perfectly understand it, and we'll be perfectly satisfied that He does all things well. Well, that's the first verse. I don't think we're going to finish the 34th Psalm. But that is important, I think, to understand that the context is not a time when David has won a great battle. The context is not a time when David has behaved in a magnanimous way. This is a context in which David actually has behaved poorly, shamefully. It may be one of the lowest moments of his life. Even then, the Lord loves us. Isn't that good enough? At our weakest moment, God loves us like He always did. That's amazing to us. Because in our human relationship, if you behave, if I behave, we get good responses. We behave well. When we behave poorly, we also get those responses. With God, we never have to catch Him in a good mood. He's never up, then down. He's never needy. He loves us the way He loves us because He's chosen to love us. Here's the key. As God has chosen to love us unconditionally, my response to that is, I will choose to praise God unto you. Hard to do, but the Holy Spirit will give us. Well, any comments or questions about the first verse of Psalm 34? Yes, sir.
Well, you're
going to
amplify that
one
and then explain that our actions would be part of our business. And I understand that means that when he found that fear, he did not hold them back at all.
There are scripture teaches that when we trust and obey, blessing is not far away. There are some occasions that we find blessings are delayed because we didn't obey. There are some occasions God blesses us regardless of our behavior. And it's hard to know when those occasions are going to come, but I think one of the most joyful times in the Christian life is when we realize that God loves us and God blesses us in certain areas regardless of our behavior. But generally it is true, obedience brings blessing. That generally is true, in my opinion. Yes, Lord. Pretty well explained itself. Repeat it, Bill. And that's true of Abraham going down to Egypt.
Yeah.
It's true of Naomi. Came back at just the very best time of the year. In other words, there's no bad time to come back to a war. So, wonderful lessons that we can learn from these Psalms. Any other comments or questions? I apologize. We'll really try to cover more of the Psalm from now on. But some of these verses seem to set the keynote for the rest of the Psalm. But the fact that we didn't get further into the Psalm, don't let that stop you. This is a wonderful Psalm. And if you highlight your Bible, you'll probably find yourself in this Psalm highlighting a lot of verses. It is so very, very good. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, our Father, that as we've been reminded this morning, your love for us does not change. We don't deserve it. We don't understand it. But Lord, we thank you for it. Lord, there are probably some of your dear people here this morning who need a special touch from yourself. We pray the Holy Spirit will be to them today all they need. May the Lord Jesus, who is such a good shepherd, make his presence known to each and every believer here. May we go out rejoicing. Lord, perhaps some of us this morning need to make the choice to bless the Lord at all times. Give us grace to do it for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name.